Please turn in your Bibles to Hebrews in chapter 11. Hebrews in chapter 11, we're looking at verse 7. This is a continuation from what we discussed on the Lord's Day in the sermon I preached there. There's more to see. There's more to embrace. There's more to muse and think about. Hebrews chapter 11, beginning in verse 7. And ladies and gentlemen, this is the Word of God. By faith, Noah, being warned by God concerning events as yet unseen, in reverent fear constructed an ark for the saving of his household. By this he condemned the world and became an heir of the righteousness that comes by faith. There's so much in there. I've sought to bring out the bulk of what is found in the text this last Lord's Day. But it really is just a summary of what we read in four chapters in Genesis. Genesis chapters 6, 7, 8, and then into 9. We saw in Genesis 6 the reason for the flood: great evil, great wickedness on the part of man, every thought, every meditation, every motive, every imagination, every idea, everything about man was evil. It stemmed from the heart, and that led, in Genesis 6, verse 11, to the earth being filled with violence. The word violence here is the Hebrew word hamas. It means violence, rebellion. God had spoken personally to Noah, starting in Genesis chapter 6 and verse 13, gave him very specific instructions about building an ark. And he did again speak to him in chapter 7, chapter 8, chapter 9. And we read those specific directions, commandments of God to Noah, and we learn that he did every single one of them. And that is borne out in Hebrews 11, verse 7, by the phrase, in reverential fear. He constructed an ark. He did it because God had told him to do it. He did not quarrel. He did not say, "Are you sure, God? I think this should go a different direction. I've got a better idea." He fulfilled every mandate God gave him, and he did so in faith. And a component of faith is the hearing of God's word. We know that from Romans chapter 10, verse 17. So then faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. That's the King James Version. Hearing by the message of Christ. Hearing the word of Christ. Hearing the word that God has given. And God gave Noah a word, and he obeyed it. And he did so because he believed what God said. And he had found favor in the eyes of the Lord, Genesis chapter 6, verse 8, and that means that he was never justified by works. That's never been the case. No one has ever come to God and by their actions established a relationship with God. No, we have only a relationship of estrangement because of our works. All our works are like filthy rags. Isaiah chapter 64, verse 6. And Romans 3, verse 20 is the last word on the subject, in the sense of the strength of it is just stunning. Let me just go there and quote it. Romans chapter 3, verse 20. For by works of the law, no human being will be justified in his sight, since through the law comes knowledge of sin. If that's where Romans 3 ended and that's where Romans ended, all we would have would be the bad news of Romans. But there's a but that follows verse 20 in verse 21. But now the righteousness of God has been manifested apart from the law, although the law and the prophets bear witness to it. The righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ for all who believe. For there is no distinction, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God and are justified by his grace as a gift through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. There's so much in that, but thank God, as Martin Lloyd-Jones said, thank God for the buts in the Bible. This is a big one. Verse 21, but now the righteousness of God, that's the message. We need righteousness, and it's found in the gospel of Jesus Christ. Romans 1:16, for I'm not ashamed of the gospel of Jesus Christ, for it is the power of God for the salvation of everyone who believes. For in it, the gospel, the righteousness of God is revealed. You'd expect, as Paul had written these words and then said, the just shall live by faith, Romans 1:17, that there'd be this very quick exposition of what the righteousness of God entails. But that's not where Paul goes, as you know. Verse 18 of chapter 1 of Romans, Paul immediately goes to the subject of the wrath of God, reasons for God's anger at the human race. And in chapter 1, he makes it clear why God is angry at those who maybe are seemingly religious or in pagan religions, but what they've done is they know about God and they don't worship him or give thanks. They don't honor him as God. And then there's this spiral down of sin after sin after sin as a result of not putting God first as is their must. It is incumbent upon them. It's mandatory to obey God, and they do not do so. That's man by nature. And then chapter 2, the religious man is involved and in full view, who maybe has the law but does not keep the law. And he's not justified either. So the Gentile, the non-Jew without the covenant, he's estranged from God. And the Jew with the covenant is estranged by God, because although he knows the law of God, he hasn't kept it. And so the conclusion comes in Romans 3, verse 9. What then? Are we Jews any better off? No, not at all. All of us are in deep weeds. For we have all come short of the glory of God, as he's going to make mention in Romans 3, 23. For we have already charged that all, both Jews and Greeks, are under sin. So that's Paul's summing up of the first two chapters. The Jews are under sin, the Greeks, the Gentiles are under sin. We're all in deep weeds, so that it's written in the Old Testament, none is righteous, no, not one. No one understands, no one seeks for God. All have turned aside. That's the universal condition of the human race, whether Jew or Gentile, and that's why by works of the law, no one is justified, that means declared righteous in the sight of God, because since through the law comes knowledge of sin. God says, thou shalt not. And we've not done what God said, and we've violated what God said. There are sins of commission. God says, don't do this, and we've done it. And then he says, do this, and we've not done it. That is a reference to sins of omission. We haven't done what we should have done. We've done what we shouldn't have done. Both are sin. And while Romans 3:23 is often quoted, I quoted it a lot, it's part of a sentence. Thank God, it does not end with all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. It goes on in the sentence, although there's a break in verse numbers, 23 to 24. The message is this, there's no distinction. For all have sinned, all being who? All Jews, all Gentiles. All have sinned and fall short of the glory of God and are justified, that's the Jew and the Gentile, by the same act of God, by his grace as a gift. There's a repetition of a concept. It's like gift in the original. We're justified by a gift, by his grace as a gift. The emphasis is it's all him. It's all his doing. It's all by what he's done, not by anything we have done or will do. Through what? The redemption that is in Christ Jesus. Jesus Christ is the Redeemer from sin. And because of God's gift, grace as a gift, we are justified through what Jesus wrought for us in redemption. And that's what Romans 3 goes on to say. If we flip to chapter 4 of Romans, Exhibit A regarding this is Abraham. Exhibit B is David. And Paul is making the point that this is not new. This is the way everyone's justified. Anyone who's coming to God, no one ever has come to God by what they've done, by works. Exhibit A, Abraham. Exhibit B, David. To say that Abraham and David are big guns in the Hebrew culture is a massive understatement. So the point is readily made. The big guns only got in by grace through faith alone. And that's true of anyone. What shall we say then? What then shall we say was gained by Abraham, our forefather, according to the flesh? For if Abraham was justified by works, things he did, he has something to boast about. Well, that's an obvious statement. That's an obvious statement, isn't it? If he's done things that are commending himself to God, he's got something he can boast about. I did this. That's why God accepted me. But not before God. That's not the case. That's not how he was justified. For what does the scripture say? And here's a quotation from Genesis 15, verse 6. Abraham believed God and it was counted to him as righteousness. The message is this. This is not new. This is how Abraham got in, and that's how anyone gets in. And here's the principle. Now, to the one who works, his wages are not counted as a gift, but as his due. We understand that in the realm of business. If there is an employer and an employee, the employee, if he works for the employer and is given a wage, that money that he's given is not a gift. He is owed that. It is what is due him. If he signs up and says, I'll work for $20 an hour, the employer makes that proposal, the employee proposed number is accepted by him. He's working for $20 an hour. Now he works 5 hours, he gets $100. When the employer pays him, the employee doesn't say, oh, thank you, that's so generous. That's what an amazing gift. No, it's not a gift. Wages are by works. And that's the point being made. To the one who works, his wages are not counted as a gift, but as his due. In fact, if the man works for $20 an hour and is not paid by the employer, he can make a legislative leap and sue the employer, if he should so desire, to get the money because it is owed to him. And that's the point. But here's the contrast in the gospel. Verse 5, and to the one who does not work, his wages are counted not as a gift, that's verse 4, but as his due, and to the one who does not work. Now, it's interesting in the original text, if you were to write it out, it would be phrased this way in verse 4, to the working one, and then verse 5, to the not working one. It's the same phrase with the word not inserted. It's the exact opposite. It's total contrast. To the not working one, to the one who does not work, but believes in him who justifies the ungodly, his faith is counted as righteousness. Just as David, now exhibit B is David, also speaks of the blessing of the one to whom God counts righteousness apart from works. Ladies and gentlemen, that's the gospel. David got in by the gospel. Abraham got in by the gospel. Noah got in by the gospel. Enoch got in by the gospel. Adam got in by the gospel. Verse 7, blessed are those whose lawless deeds are forgiven and whose sins are covered. Blessed is the man against whom the Lord will not count his sin. Here the message of forgiveness is in full view. You commit a sin. In God's ledger, you should expect to see that blot, that awful thing on God's record sheet. But by believing God, believing the revelation of God. You go to God's legis sheet, and it's a blank page. Why is that? Because Christ took the blot, took the sin on himself, and he bore the punishment for it, the sin. It's a beautiful picture. You're expecting to see God's ledger concerning yourself. The book, the ledger book, has your name on it. Open page one, list of sins, and it's a blank page. Well, what's happened? They have been born by Christ. 1 Peter 2:24. He bore our sins in his body on the tree. It's beautiful. Now, if that is true, or let me start the sentence again, since that is the case, since that is true, and we look for our sins as Christians in the eyes of God, we find a blank piece of paper, turn the page, and it lists righteousness. And we think, well, we won't find anything there. All our righteousness is like filthy rags, right? We've already quoted it, Isaiah 64:6. Well, when you turn the page and look at righteousness, it has all the deeds of Christ. His righteousness is yours, and it's credited to your account. And God treats you not as if you lived your life, but that you lived the life of Christ. This is phenomenal. Oh, I wish every person who confesses Christ is really schooled in this and absorbs this. This is our inheritance. This is our inheritance of righteousness by faith. And that's the very point made in Hebrews chapter 11, verse 7. Noah became an heir. That speaks of inheritance, an heir of the righteousness which is according to faith. Do you know there's one way of salvation from start to finish in our Bibles? There's one people of God, all saved by the same Lord Jesus Christ. In the Old Covenant, they believed the revelation of God, and they're justified the same way we are justified in New Testament Christianity. How so? They believed in the one to come. We believe in the one who has come. But it's the one who has come who saves both. And we all sing the same redemption song. Now and in heaven, there will not be hymns that the Jews sing and then hymns that the Gentiles sing in terms of different content. No. I love it. The Jews and the Gentiles, now one in Christ, will all sing, "Worthy is the Lamb who was slain. For he redeemed us by his blood and has made a people for himself, kings and priests to God." You read Revelation chapter 5, verse 9. Praise the Lord. So by faith, Noah, being warned of God, concerning things were not yet seen. We've talked of this. He had never witnessed a flood, had never seen a boat of the size and magnitude he was to make. And what a boat it was. Around 450 feet long, 75 feet wide, 45 feet high. He was told to build it on dry ground, not at all close to water. Why? Well, God knew, and as he was about to explain to Noah, every part of the earth is going underwater, so build it here. It's just as good as next to the sea, because all the water is coming. Great masses of water is coming, and so you can build it on dry land. There were three decks to the boat, and there was an opening for light or ventilation. We're going to come back to that. Hopefully. But you know this, the secular world really, I mean really, ridicules the message of Noah's Ark and the flood. I remember making some notes as I heard Dr. Jason Lyle speak And he referred to a newspaper column that came out in July of 1997, July 8th, to be precise, written by Robert S. Boyd in the Cincinnati Enquirer. You can look it up. Ancient Gullies Suggest Key Ingredient for Life was, I believe, the headline. And here's a quote from that article. It was after the Mars Pathfinder had been bringing images back to Earth, and we were then observing those images from Mars. Here's the quote. A flood of biblical proportions, enough to fill the Mediterranean Sea, gushed down from the highlands of Mars a billion or so years ago, the latest pictures from the Pathfinder confirmed Monday. End of quote. Now, outside of the billions of years statement, the rest of the statement is phenomenal. Why? A flood of biblical proportions. Oh, yeah, okay. Enough to fill the Mediterranean Sea, gushed down from the highlands of Mars, the latest pictures show. Really. Now, today, we observe Mars, and it's a desert. There's no liquid on its surface. Now, there are perhaps minuscule amounts, maybe, but the surface water on Mars is basically 0%. But there's still this talk of a flood of biblical proportions on a planet evidencing now no water. Oh, yeah, we believe that. Oh, yeah, yeah. There was a massive, massive flood there. Yeah, oh, there's no water there now, but there was a massive flood. Okay, Look at planet Earth, and the surface water on planet Earth is 70, 71%. Think about that. 70 to 71% of planet Earth is underwater. But the flood of Noah's day, that's impossible. Absolutely impossible. I say all this to note the massive bias that's out there in the secular world. It's not because of the evidence. It's in spite of the evidence. We see that that is the case from even 2 Peter chapter 3. I talked a little of that this last Lord's Day. Let me quote Dr. Jason Lyle. He said this, I wonder if secular science wouldn't be so adamant against the concept of a worldwide flood if the Bible didn't teach it. Isn't that true? See, the issue, as always, is the millions of years. Secularists, they can't have any of their theories intact without those millions of years. And you see, why they oppose Noah's flood so vehemently is because Noah's flood would account for all the fossils found today in our world. And they realize that's the case. It can't be that. It can't be something that happened because of God's judgment on sin. No, 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 no. And all that was predicted in 2 Peter chapter 3. The Bible's so up to date. Willingly forget. Do you remember that? We talked about that. Man willingly forgets, holds under, suppresses the knowledge of the worldwide flood. Again, to quote Dr. Jason Lyle, in their attempt to castigate the Bible and say it's not true, they demonstrate the truth of the Bible because the Bible predicted that's exactly what they say. And that's what we see today. Noah's Ark was massive. It's calculated that 125,000 sheep could fit inside very easily. Why sheep? Because that's kind of the average size of animals that would be entering the ark. Some, of course, would be larger, some a lot smaller. But sheep being the average size, you can get around 125,000 sheep. Noah had quite a year ahead of him once the flood came. He'd spend a year inside that ark. That was not a holiday cruise, let's put it that way. That was not a vacation cruise. There was, thankfully, some ventilation built in. Imagine all those many animals. It's kind of a floating stable. We've talked about the stability of the ark and the ratios, but I'm using now the word stable in a different way. It was like a floating stable with more than 100,000 animals, perhaps. Amazing. If we look at chapter 6 of Genesis and verse 16, the ESV, let me go there, says this, Genesis chapter 6 and verse 16, the instruction to Noah, make a roof for the ark and finish it to a cubit above and set the door of the ark in its side. Make it with lower, second, and third decks. I've looked up that word, and in the NASB, it's not the word roof used as it is in the ESV. It's the word window. The King James Version renders it window. It's actually a word that is a little obscure to us, maybe even very obscure. It's the word tsohar. We spell that out in English as T-S-O-H-A-R. And it can mean window, it can mean light. And that would need to be the case, wouldn't it? When there's no electricity at this point in human civilization, it would be a very dark boat if there wasn't light coming in. And so God told Noah to make a tsohar, which again is an obscure word, but it means window, it can mean light. And then there was a door in the side of it. And Noah's going to spend a year in this, floating over a planet with absolute colossal death all around. He's going to spend a year there. The judgment came, and Noah was in a place of safety. But it wasn't an easy ride. I think there were a few bumps along the way. It's amazing the details that are left out. Thank God for the things we are embracing, because God has revealed it. But I can only imagine the stench of that boat. Just have a few dogs running around for a while, and then cats and zebras and jaguars, and you know, there was, I don't know how many of the certain kind would be needed. God knew all of that. He would work all of that out. But giraffes and elephants and on we could go. If you just had a couple of elephants around, you're going to have a stink. And so there was a need for that tsohar, that ventilation. And that, I say this not to be crude or anything, but just to point out, this was not a mythical boat. This was a real boat with real specific dimensions and fashion for real life. Now, one of the many reasons, and we covered some of them, regarding the worldwide flood being worldwide, was the fact that after the flood, when the waters receded, the ark landed, didn't say on Mount Ararat, but in the mountains of Mount Ararat. And Mount Ararat itself is more than 17,000 feet high. And that's huge. If the waters covered that, and they did, there's no way this was just a local flood. Because there's no way the waters would go up that high and stay up that high for around a year. It would just recede, and within a few miles, there would be no evidence or very little evidence of flood, but the water covered the whole earth. One of the other evidences of the fact that it was a worldwide flood is only 8 people survived. Why? Because God made covenant with Noah and his family. We read of that in verse 18 of Genesis 6. God will establish his covenant. I will establish my covenant with you. And that's, in fact, the first time the word covenant appears in our Bibles. It's not the first time the concept's there. I believe that the concept of covenant is there even in the Garden of Eden, as a covenant of works is established with God and Adam. Same with what we've seen so far in the covenant of redemption that is spoken of in various different parts of Scripture, not so much in Genesis, but in other parts where there's a covenant between the members of the Trinity about what each will do in the salvation of a people. The Father sends the Son into the world, and the Holy Spirit comes alongside and regenerates those same elect people to bring them to Jesus Christ. All the Father gives me will come to me, Jesus said in John chapter 6, verse 37. I believe the concept of covenant is that it's like if you come to a table and you see a hot meal on a plate, and there's steak and there's potatoes and there's gravy and there's green beans and there's a glass of water and there's a knife and fork, and that is right in front of you. You may not see the word meal, but the concept's there. Someone has been given or provided a meal. And so the concept of covenant is here long before the word covenant appears. That's my point in Genesis 6, verse 18. So in all of this, we need to realize this massive ship. Some have speculated with various engineering tools and framework that this ship was so massive that it had to be 15,000 tons built in the middle of the desert. Why? Because God told Noah to do it. That's it. And that's the essence of faith. Faith acts on a word from God. Now, Noah was a hero because he hadn't seen any of this. He hadn't seen a flood. He hadn't seen the coming judgment. And yet, because he believed, we need to understand this faith is supernatural, because it's not based on what is perceived by the senses. That's the nature of faith. 2 Corinthians 5, verse 7, for we walk by faith, not by sight. And Noah walked by faith, not by what he saw. Eventually, he did see what God said, but he believed what God said before he saw it. And in the same way, let me make this application. We're called upon to live by faith now, believing in a Jesus we haven't seen, a heaven we haven't seen. We haven't seen hell. We haven't seen heaven. Yet, as Christians, we believe in both heaven and hell, right? We believe that Jesus Christ is coming back again. We believe he came the first time. But we have no video of it. We have no YouTube video to say, there he is. We've got the testimony of the apostles, and we've got much in the way of evidence, but we believe in spite of the fact that we haven't seen with our senses. And our faith is supernatural. That's why it's a gift of God. That's why even though we're justified by faith, it's not as if we brought faith to the table. That's our contribution to salvation. No. Even the faith we have is the gift of God, and not of works, lest anyone should boast. Philippians 1:29 says, it's been given you to believe. 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 1, those who have received like precious faith. Hebrews chapter 12, Jesus is the author and the finisher, the author and the perfecter of our faith. You didn't author your faith. If you see a book, there was an author. If you see faith in a heart, it wasn't because they authored it, Jesus did. He's the author of our faith as well as the one who will perfect that faith. Now, as Noah built this massive ship over many decades, I'm sure he faced much in the way of mockery. I'm sure of that, but the Bible actually doesn't say that. So this is actually somewhat speculative. It's speculation to say he was mocked, but I can't imagine, knowing that the culture around him were all evil, all the people were all evil all the time, it's hard for me to conceive that this wasn't the case. Noah would have been mocked. There's no mention of that in Scripture. I don't know if you ever noticed that. But by his testimony of believing God and then acting by building an ark, the Bible tells us in Hebrews 11:7, he condemned that world. He believed God and they didn't. And as we see in Scripture, to believe is to be justified before God. Not to believe is to be condemned. This is important. Every believer will someday enter into the direct presence of God, either by death or by the second coming of Christ. You believe that, right? Right. You believe that wholeheartedly, right? Yes. Why? Because God has said so. That's it. When we doubt, God doesn't say, oh, angel Gabriel, go down and encourage that doubting one with a tour of heaven so that they can be firmer in their faith. Let Martha over here, she's doubting, let her take a tour of heaven and see the Lamb's Book of Life with her name in it. Then she'll have assurance. You know, he doesn't do that. Just as in one of the Gospels, we read of a parable Jesus taught about a man who was suffering in torment. Remember that? And said, let's get the message. Let's get resurrected people to my family. They'll believe then. And the message was, they've got Moses and the prophets. If they don't believe, they won't believe even if they see someone rise from the dead. You see, you believe in naturally things you've never seen because God supernaturally gave you faith. And we should marvel at that. Now, your faith justifies you, not because of the power of faith, but because of the object of faith, the Lord Jesus. The power is in Jesus, not in the strength of our faith. But our faith itself is God's gift. And this is an enduring faith, an enduring look at Christ. And what happened in Noah's day was a total rejection of divine revelation. These were people at that time, it's about 1,500 years on from the Garden of Eden, and there was something of overlap between Adam and Cain and Abel and Enoch. Adam lived 930 years. Methuselah was born. He lived 969 years, and he died within the same year as the flood began to come. And so there was no excuse. These people had access to much in the way of divine revelation. I'm sure Adam would have talked to his children and their children to their children, and the stories of God's great grace would have been known, stories of redemption. And how many converts did Noah have? Well, only his family boarded the ark. There it is. 8 people were on the ark. Now, that's not much in the way of numbers. It's not going to get you on the front of some Christian magazine. Your face is not going to be well known in the community if all you've got is 8 people. But that's what happened. That's how evil the human race was. They just went about eating, drinking, marrying, and given in marriage until the day Noah went into the ark. Now, Noah was justified by his faith. What did he believe? All that God revealed. How do we know that? Because he built an ark and he spent decades doing it. And that's what we're called to believe. What? All that God has revealed. Noah wasn't a perfect man. There's the record in chapter 9, I believe, of Noah and his sin. Remember, he drank of the wine and was drunk and was in a naked condition. It was not a good episode for Noah. He was not perfect, but he was perfectly justified. And I want to encourage you today. I know without any shadow of a doubt, you and I are not perfect this side of glory, yet we've been given perfect righteousness, and that's how God sees us in Christ. The righteousness of God in him. 2 Corinthians 5:21. Be encouraged, child of God. Like Noah, you believe what you haven't seen. And what we read in the New Testament about Noah and about us is true of Noah and everyone else in the Old Testament who gained right standing with God. And we have our own ark, don't we? The Lord Jesus, the only place of safety, and he delivers us and saves us from the wrath to come. Hussey Sproul once wrote a book. It's a wonderful book. It's a short book called Saved from What? Saved from what? And he's answering the question, what are we saved from? Are you saved? Well, yes. What are you saved from? And in our day, the emphasis is really not on what the Bible talks about in salvation. People are more prone to talk about being saved from a purposeless life, saved from boredom, saved from a bad marriage, saved from bad relationships, saved from a bad view about myself even. When the Bible talks about salvation, it speaks of it in the ultimate sense. To be saved is to be saved from the ultimate harm that can come to us. Now, even in the realm of sports, we use the word saved. It's interesting that commentators can't get away from biblical concepts even as they witness sports events. And we talk about boxers and a boxing match where a boxer is, quote, saved by the bell. Have you ever heard that expression? What that entails is perhaps in a 3-minute round, one boxer is so pummeled that he's about to be counted out, and the referee is counting to 10, but he only gets to 5, and then the end of the round comes and the bell rings, and instead of the referee continuing the count all the way to 10, which would result in the boxer being knocked out and the fight won by the other boxer, he's saved by the bell. He's saved from a calamity, losing the fight. In the realm of sports, whether it's hockey or soccer or many other different sports, we have a goalkeeper and he makes this save. What is he doing? He's not doing anything really eternal at that moment, but he's saving the team from a calamity, going another goal down, conceding a goal, conceding perhaps another goal. He's saving from a calamity. And when we use the word saved, and when the Bible uses the word saved, it's to save us from the ultimate calamity, which is to end our life not being right in standing with God and to face the judgment of God for all eternity. And that, my friend, is something you do not want to face. There is, with Christ, endless hope. Without him, there's a hopeless end. But the message of salvation is that as we believe what God has revealed concerning the gospel, God, seeing man in his sin, rather than demolishing him, sent his son into the world to be born of a virgin, live a sinless life, die an atoning death on the cross, be raised from the dead, now seated at the place of all authority in the universe, and anyone who believes, anyone who repents and believes in him is justified and saved. Saved from what? The wrath of God that we deserve. And so Christ, in a very real sense, is the only ark of safety. Come aboard. Come to Christ. Come to Christ. Judgment was meted out on Christ in the place of sinners. And if you believe in Jesus Christ, he bore your wrath, the wrath you deserve, the wrath I deserved as sinners before a holy God, so that instead the righteousness of God is now our standing with this holy God. And this is something that causes us joy. When we reach heaven, there won't be just 8 souls saved. There'll be thousands upon thousands, myriads and myriads, millions and millions, saved and singing one song, "Worthy is the Lamb that was slain." Let's pray together. Father, we thank you for our time together in the Word. We ask that you would cause us to thrill over the fact that though you are a God of judgment, you're also a God who brings salvation to all who believe. May we believe you and therefore stand in the grace of God now and always. We think of Romans chapter 5 and verse 1 that makes it clear, since we have been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Through him, through Jesus, we have also obtained access by faith into this grace in which we stand, and we rejoice in hope of the glory of God. We haven't seen all of it yet, but we stand knowing it to be the case, knowing it's true, because of the Word of God, which is not only necessary to believe, but is sufficient for all that we need to continue to believe that truth. The Word of God is all we need. It was all Noah needed. It's all we need. Thank you for the Word of God. In Jesus' name, amen.